I'm Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching tonight, and I thought we'd visit the Olympics. Now, the Olympics originally were in Greece a long time ago, and what we have today is a little different. But the question is, what do they eat? What do those athletes eat? Although the Olympic Games in ancient Greece were much different from our own, ancient athletes accomplished many astonishing feats of sport in antiquity. But what diet fueled these ancient athletes and Olympians? This is from the Greek Reporter, so it's going to have a Greek slant, and I suspect that it's going to be concentrating on facts here. Well, early on in the history of the Olympic Games, which began in 776 B.C., the diet of ancient Olympians was not much different from the diet of normal ancient Greeks. The ancient Greek diet, somewhat surprisingly, was mostly vegetarian. The vast majority of Greeks, even those in the higher classes, did not eat red meat or even poultry on a daily basis. Many meals consisted of barley porridge, as wheat was considered unhealthy and decadent, along with cheese, fresh vegetables, and a seasonal fruits of some kind, with figs being the most popular fruit in antiquity. In fact, the sweet little fruits were an essential part of the diet of Spartan athlete Charmis. Fascinatingly, records of Charmis' diet provide us with the earliest details regarding what ancient athletes consumed in Greece. Charmis of Sparta, the winner of the 200-meter race at the ancient Olympics in 668 B.C., trained on a diet mainly composed of dried figs. Lentils and beans were also an integral part of an athlete's diet in ancient Greece, but they were controversial as some claimed they had negative health effects. Seafood and eggs were an important part of the ancient Greek diet as well, and likely served as good sources of protein for ancient Olympians. Athletic trainers, like today, were very important for the success of athletes in ancient Greece. In antiquity, there were two types of trainers, one who dealt with the general physical health of the athletes, like a sports doctor, and another who trained them in their particular sport. These trainers often had a background in medicine. Herodicus of Megara, who was the first athletic trainer who was mentioned by name in ancient texts, taught medicine to Hippocrates, who was considered the father of that field. When diet is mentioned in the writings of Hippocrates, the ancient Greek father of medicine makes it clear that his interest in the subject stems from his fascination and the fascination of ancient Greek doctors generally with the diets of athletes. Around 600 B.C., over 100 years after the first iteration of the Olympic Games, and then Anencophagia, or a required diet for ancient athletes, came into effect. The guidelines of these special diets were often varied and depended on the trainer who created them, and athletes were expected to follow their diet plans strictly. At this time, the diets of ancient Olympians began to vary from the standard ancient Greek diet. When they did eat meat, which was much more rarely than most customary Olympians do, ancient athletes ate different types of meat according to their own sport. According to ancient sources, boxers ate bull meat, wrestlers pork, and runners goat. Although ancient athletes' consumption of animal-based proteins was less frequent than our own, it was certainly more often than the average ancient Greek. As the history of the Olympics progressed, athletes turned toward meat more and more until it became a standard part of the ancient Olympians' diet. The first ancient Greek athlete who subsisted on a nearly entirely meat-based diet was Dromios of Stymphalus, who participated in the Olympics as a long-distance runner in 480 BC, as mentioned by the ancient historian Pausanias. Other sources claim that it was Eurymenes of Samos, a heavyweight boxer, who took a meaty diet on the advice of his trainer, mathematician and philosopher Pythagoras. Strangely, Pythagoras himself was a strict vegetarian. Milo of Crotone, one of the most successful Olympians in the world, with 7 Olympic gold medals in wrestling and 26 in the Panhellenic Games, was also a meat lover. Due to his fame, not only as an incredibly talented athlete, but also as a somewhat of a character, Milo's dietary preferences were the subject of much interest. According to the ancient sources, Milo of Croton's diet consisted of a whopping 20 pounds of bread, another 20 pounds of meat, and 18 pints of wine a day. Where's the coffee? An ancient story about the athlete says that he once carried a bull around on the stadium at Olympia, killed it with a single punch, and then ate it. In terms of hydration, athletes were allowed to drink water and wine, with certain stipulations. Cold water was completely forbidden, and wine was only permitted at specific times of day. Ancient sweets, like honey cakes, were not recommended to ancient Greek athletes. Epictetus, an ancient Greek Stoic philosopher, warned Olympians to steer clear of empty calories and confections and sweet, and to avoid overeating. Philostratus, an ancient Greek sophist living in the Roman Empire during the 2nd century A.D., provides us with the only surviving book dedicated completely to ancient athletics. Amazingly, rather than idolizing the athletes themselves, Philostratus criticized the Olympians of his day, who he believed had been made into divas by their coaches, who crafted elaborate diets with many stipulations and restrictive routines for them. Like many thinkers throughout history, Philostratus considered past centuries to be the golden age of sports, when athletes were honest and had true talent with little fuss, while his contemporary Olympians were a bit weak and finicky. So, there's a diet we have for there. Let me check just a little bit over here. There. I'm trying to get this so it looks... I can see it better. There we go. Okay. I'm trying to think. I don't think so. I've been to one in Rome. They had one in, I don't remember if that was in the 60s or late 50s. I can't remember which. And my mom took me and my sister, because we lived in Naples, Italy at the time. So we took a train up to Rome, and I remember it was like the opening ceremony with flags and people marching in, but it was in like the what they call the Baths of Caracalla. It was an ancient Greek, ancient Roman ruin, and here you have these Olympians coming through. It was kind of interesting, and I think what they later had gymnastics or something. I got to see some of that. Now I've had my wife has had two people in her family have been to Olympics as Olympians. Her father was in the 1948 and 56 Olympics, running the 800 meters, and his son, my wife's brother, was in the Olympics in Madrid, and then in Greece. The last day, I forget when that was, what dates, but so I have Olympians in my family. 800 meters. 800 meters. And they were, I guess, they had, for brief periods of time, they held the Greek record for the 800 meters. Not world record or anything, just for the Greek national record. And my father-in-law had all kinds of trophies and interesting stories, because he met some English, American, and I guess English, but American runners. I have the names forget elude me at the moment. But that was I found that fascinating. So okay, I guess we'll shift here to prayer. Let's see here. I got this. There we go. So Pat. Pat's family, I guess they have COVID. McMillan, the McMillan family. We got praying for Ben and Nick. I guess where's the other one in their family? Addie. Addie has got three job offers, so she's got to figure out, okay, which one do I pick? That can sometimes be difficult. Ben finished his Air Force training. It was hard, but and he'll be the chaplain of his A&M outfit, which is kind of interesting. And Nick is he's the one that got Lyme disease, so he's got good days and bad days. So just continuous prayer, just like when we're praying for Trish all the time, or Tish. She's on the list as well. But she's got a good report, and so we just need to keep praying for her. Julie, her retirement was, they need a replacement for her, but they haven't found one. And if you go around Rockwell, I assume it's around Dallas as well, help wanted, hiring, there was one restaurant that closed, and it was because they couldn't find anybody to work there. So there's plenty of jobs available, and there's people out there, but, I guess there's kind of a double whammy, according to one report that I heard, was that you had us old people. We retired, and so we left spots open, and then you got the new people, and some of them are not trained. I knew that was a problem even before I left retired, is that you had the seniors who were getting on the verge of retiring, and you had a bunch of new people, but the people in the middle that would take over, there weren't very many of those. So we'll see where we go when the states aren't giving out free money to people to stay home, and in some cases there's a training gap. You need people that know how to do stuff. And I guess Hanel was having cataract surgery August 2nd. Okay, so we need to pray for that. And each and every one of us, we need, yes. Oh, what kind of surgery? Oh, spine. Oh, wow. Yeah, okay. We'll pray for Judith. But each and every one of us, so we pray for individuals in the battle. Just checking the volume on the over there. I'm doing the audio as well as speaking, so just need to check it out. Okay. We're all in the battle. Pastors, Herman and Judith, Judith in particular, Phil, Chris, myself, as we study and teach, and then we've got Robbie Dean, and I don't have to, they just have the new ones here. They don't have the old list, but we had a list of pastors. They're on that list, and so, well, let's just not tarry anymore and get down to prayer, and we'll move on. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the freedom to be able to meet and teach your word freely. We know we have problems in our country. We ask, Father, that you can address those. Pray for our leaders, that they will get the gospel if they need it, and that those that are believers, that they will learn about just trusting the Holy Spirit, trusting your plan, that faith, walking by faith. And we need so much help, Father, and we just leave it in your hands because we have no idea how to get us out of this situation. Thank you, Father, for the book of Judges. Pray that you'll help give me good words to say tonight. Difficult going through the dream and trying to understand what the dream means. Thank you again, Father. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There we are. So I'm going to go back and I'm not going to leave the Midianite dream alone. I may even delve in that a little bit next week. But I mentioned it last week and I kind of did a cursory study of that, and there were some questions that I hadn't answered, and I ended up with a little table that's in your handout that kind of summarized what, but we'll get to that. But there's, as I mentioned last week, there's really two subjects, the bread and the tent, or tent. And then you've got six verbs, three for the bread and three for the tent. And let me just read the dream here so you have that fresh in your memory. We'll go into parts of that. We'll tear it apart. So let me just read that, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. Behold. And I put behold in there because that's in the Hebrew, but they didn't bother to translate the third behold in there. Behold, a loaf of bread, a loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent collapsed. And his friend replied, this is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has handed it over to him, Midian, and all the camp. And I struggled with this. The dream is not easy to understand, and I wanted to emphasize that a little bit because I don't know that anybody, I haven't seen commentators tear it apart and try and make sense of it. Instead, they throw rocks at it. As one guy says, here's a quote from one commentator, Trent Butler, Younger rightly characterizes the dream as absurd. A round loaf of barley bread tumbles into the Midian camp, smashing into the tent with such force that it overturns and collapses. Blue Dorn submits, the symbols in the dream do not have any apparent equivalent in the interpretation, though he catalogs a number of past interpretations for the loaf of barley bread. So the picture that's in the dream is not an actual situation. It's an allegorical. So you gotta, if you're gonna figure out what it means, you got to, okay, this is represents this and this represents this and so on. So I've attempted. I'm not sure that I've crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, but I've made an attempt, and I'm standing by what I got there. I think it's close, but it's not real polished. But we'll get to it. The picture is not of an actual situation, but allegorical. If there's a good direct correspondence, then once we start to match up one action in the dream to something that really happens, the others may be easier to match. Already we have two difficulties to deal with. First, we're Westerners. I keep mentioning that. Robbie Dean happened to mention that, and the more I got into Judges, the more I realized they think differently. These guys are worshiping Baal, and there's a culture that's different than ours. We don't understand the Torah the way that Jews do. And even though that Gideon is not worshiping Yahweh, it's obvious that his father has taught him all the stories from Exodus and afterwards. So, as Westerners, we're separated from Gideon in time, place, and culture. Second, we're not Gideon worshiping Baal. It's difficult for us to place ourselves in his shoes. So we'll take a circuitous route to look at the Hebrew and try to understand what is going on. As we approach this dream and its interpretation, we need to review some information to put the dream in context. So we're going over it again. The first challenge is to understand what Gideon knows. By knowing, I mean what we might call gnosis, information he gained through stories from his father and other people. He may be living the Canaanite way of life, but he still has a vestige of Hebrew history. We know this from chapter 6 when Gideon is talking to the angel of the Lord. He says, Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, Adonai, and you notice it's got little, it's not capitalized, so that's Adonai, that's the Hebrew word for Lord. If the Lord, and that one's capitalized, which means it's Yahweh. So sometimes you see Lord twice there, and it might be confusing, but if you look and see little case, big case, then that helps you understand what's going on there. Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did the Lord Yahweh not bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian. So it's actually God hasn't abandoned them, they've abandoned God. I can remember there's a congressman for Rockwall who lived next door to us across the street, Ralph Hall, and he used to be a Democrat, but he was a what they call a blue dog Democrat. So he was a conservative Democrat, and as the Democrats moved left further and further left, he had little rough patches there with them. And I was in his office one day when somebody asked him, he was still a Democrat at the time. Eventually became a Republican, but at the time he was a Democrat. And someone asked him, he says, did the Republicans ask you to join? And he said, both parties asked me to join. So the point is, and many Democrats, conservative Democrats, you see those on Fox News sometimes, they'll say, I didn't leave the Democratic Party, they left me. In other words, their base of what they believe has gone left. And now you've actually got a split in the Democratic Party that they're kind of pasting over. You've got the AOC that's way over here, and Ilhan Omar, I think one of them calls herself a Marxist. And then you've got, some of the others that are, well, there's a couple there's still a couple of Blue Dog Democrats. But they have their battles that they have to fight inside. But anyhow, the idea is, that God didn't leave, Gideon and the Israelites. They left him, and it says that over and over in the book of Judges. They abandoned him. So we'll assume for our lesson that Gideon is familiar with the miracle stories from the Exodus through Joshua's exploits and possibly even Ehud and Barak. In particular, let us read, we'll need to get our Bibles out, let us read Genesis 41, 1 through 39, Pharaoh's dream, and then Joshua 6, the conquest of Jericho. There's much in Joshua chapter 6 that factors into Gideon's thinking and his understanding of the dream. There is vocabulary that is reused in the dream as well as some concepts that are employed. So we'll get to, but I wanted to see the contrast in the detail that's Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. How much detail he says this is this and this is this. Whereas in Judges, as it's the sword of Gideon. Well, what about all these verbs? What are they? Where do they factor in? It didn't tell us. But I want you to see, and so I want you to see a positive before I show you a negative. So, what did I say? Genesis 41. Now it happened, this is verse 1, 41 verse 1. Now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then, behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now it came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all his wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with me, his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. It came about that just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, "In my dream, behold, I was standing on the banks of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe." Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and let him set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce in the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one discerning and wise as you are." So notice all the details. These cows are the bad years, and the verbs, the eating up is all the fatness of the first 7 years will be taken down by the last. But so we got all this detail. But in our dream, it's the sword of Gideon. Tell me more. Notice the detail and interpretation of the dream. Joseph explains each detail that does not happen in the interpretation of the Midianite dream. There are items that are not explained. And I've mentioned that throughout the book of Judges, that there are things that are left out. So you've got questions. Well, what about this? What about, well, he didn't tell us that. In some cases, you can surmise, well, he probably did this or he probably did that. Or in some cases, we actually get help from Josephus. But after the interpretation is told, Gideon knows exactly what to do. He understands the dream, even though we were not given the details. So in order to fill in the blanks, we need to know something about Gideon, which we already did. We know that he knows the history, some history. And recall a particular story from the book of Joshua. So we need to go back and look at chapter 6 in Joshua. And the assumption is that because Gideon has already said, "Where are the miracles from God?" that he's probably, as a child, heard his father talk about the miracles, and it may have been, "Yeah, Yahweh he's the God in the desert. He's the God that brought us out of Egypt. But we live in Canaan, so the God of Canaan is Baal, so we'll worship him." But he still had the stories, and there's that is it Deuteronomy where it says. Well, even in Exodus, it talks about the fathers are supposed to tell the sons about the Exodus and all the stuff like that. So, and apparently, he's been doing that with Gideon, because Gideon knows about the miracles. And we'll assume, for this discussion, that he knows about Jericho. Joshua chapter 6. You're probably already there. I'm still catching up. We'll read it. It may be a little long, but I want you to read it because I'm going to use some of the information from here because I think that Gideon used this as a template. And I know you look at it and say, how can that be a template? Well, once we read it, I'll kind of make some threads going across. Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets. That's the shofars. We've already encountered the shofar in Gideon. Trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Now, Gideon doesn't have access to the ark, so that's not a player here. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, the shofars. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests, who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Now keep blowing the shofar. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. So we had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then it came about, on the seventh day, that they rose early at the dawning of the day, and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. It came about at the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, it and all that's in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house where she shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel cursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets, and it came about, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman and child, old and young, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she had out there, as we have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she had lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed be before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay his foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. and that later on in the Bible that prophecy comes true, that curse comes true. So note some points here. Notice that God gives Joshua a promise similar to that of Gideon in Joshua 6:2. But the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have handed Jericho over to you with its king and valiant warriors." Now look at all the times God reassured Gideon that he would be successful in battle against the Midianites. Now, Joshua got it once. Look at all the times that Gideon had to be told, I'm going to give you the Midianites into your hand. So in Judges 6:14, and the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this strength of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" Judges 6:16, yet the Lord said to him, "I will certainly be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man." Judges 6:36, then Gideon said to God, "If you are going to save Israel through me, as you have spoken." So Gideon got it. He says, "Yeah, I know you told me that I'm going to save Israel." Then in 7:2, and the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to hand Midian over to them. Otherwise Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has saved me.'" He's saying, I'm going to save, but I'm going to do it, and I don't want you taking credit. Judges 7:7, and the Lord said to Gideon, "I will save you with the 300 men who left, and will hand the Midians over to you, so have all the people go, each man to his home." Judges 7:9. Now on the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have handed it over to you." Judges 7:14. And his friend replied, this is the dream, "This is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has handed over to Midian, Midian and all the camp." And it's at that point, finally, that he believes and says, "I got it. I believe God." And then he says in the next verse, "When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed and worshipped. Then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has handed over to you the camp of Midian.'" I got it, finally. How many times? I didn't count the number of times. All these quotes are presented to show that God told Gideon multiple times that God would give the Midianites into Gideon's hand. In other words, that he would defeat the Midianites and deliver Israel. But Gideon didn't believe him until he heard it from the lips of the Midianite. Then he commanded the 300 with a plan he understood from the dream's interpretation. I find it hard to believe that people would say that this dream is not understandable, because it's obvious Gideon had no faith, and then he heard this interpretation, and all of a sudden he's got a plan. Well, where did that plan come from? I suspect it came from this. Let me try to map out something to make my case. Back to Joshua 6. Valiant warriors, because I have points. This is point 3 here of I don't know, several points. Valiant warriors in Joshua 6:2 is the same basic wording with which the angel of the Lord addresses Gideon. In other words, there's some similar terminology, but instead of the valiant warriors being on the enemy side, the valiant warrior is Gideon himself. 4, look at the importance of the shofar as a weapon of war in that narrative in Joshua. It's over and over and over again, and it's used, they march around, and then eventually the last time, a great blast, and then they shout, and then the walls fall down. Number 5, in Joshua 6:4, we have blow the shofar. And remember, the word for blow in Hebrew is the same word as thrust, like a sword and thrust a peg in the Ehud narrative. So you have a word that links sword with shofar. And I imagine, sometimes you try and put yourself in somebody's shoes. So Gideon is listening to the interpretation of the Midianite dream, and he says, "A sword of Gideon." And so he's got his right hand, and he goes like this, "Oh, I've got my shofar down there." "Oh, you thrust the shofar, you thrust the, that's what I, oh, Jericho." This is, I don't know if you've seen some movies, the movie Sahara, where some people will, in that situation, they got these military guys and they're debating on how to do something. "Oh, let's do a Panama." "Oh, not a Panama." Well, that Panama is just the name for what they did in another place in Panama with a boat and exploding it and so on. But that's the point here. So Gideon says, I'm going to do a Jericho. I've got a shofar, that's what I'm going to do. But like I say, I think that, so he says, I have a sword. Oh, the shofar. Oh, am I right? Shofar. Trumpet. In Joshua 6:5, the people are to shout a great shout after the people march around Jericho on the seventh day before the attack. In Judges chapter 7:18, the people are told to say, in the New American Standard, or to shout, NIV, so you got to shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. I put a sword there because the first time that's used, they don't put the word sword, but the second time that they mention that in Judges 7:20, they do mention the sword. So in Judges 7:20, they shouted, and that's used both the NASB and the NIV, this phrase, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. The response of the Midianite was crying out. So we've got an order of verbs there. There's an order to the employment of weapons against Jericho in Joshua 6. Shofar, shout, edge of the sword, and fire. As we will see in Judges 7, Gideon uses shofar, shout, and fire. He does not need to engage the enemy with swords. God did that for him. But the order is similar. In Joshua 6, number 8, the people go around and circle Jericho as they march. In Judges 7:18, the 300 were told to be on every side of the camp. In other words, encircle it. So it was very some similar things. Instead of moving around, they're static. So I'm asking the question, is it possible that Gideon is using the miracle in Joshua 6 as a template? He was familiar with the miracles, we said that. With the interpretation of the dream from the Midianites as the sword of Gideon, Gideon sees the similarities in the situation and employs the Jericho template in this situation. Here's Robert Chisholm's comment on this. The blowing of trumpets also reminds one of the Lord's great victory over Jericho. So here's you got a commentator who says, oh yeah, you know, this is kind of like that. Well, duh, yes it is. When the Israelites blew trumpets outside the city's wall as a prelude to God's miraculous intervention, the parallelism is probably not coincidental. There's no coincidences in the Bible. The Lord was renewing his mighty deeds in Gideon's day in response to the reluctant hero's earlier question. 6:13, where are all the miracles? Well, guess what? Gideon got to participate in one. Let's return to Judges 7. We need to revisit some words in the dream and then look at the progression of the verbs. They hold an interesting view on the action about to take place. Loaf. When I saw loaf, I thought of a loaf of sliced bread that I might purchase at the local grocery store, but that's wrong. The Hebrew noun means a round cake, jusenius, and I think another commentator also mentions that. It's a round cake. This exact word, according to Bible Hub, is used only here in the Old Testament. But the verb means to roll down. So instead of a picture of an American loaf of bread, there is something closer to a tortilla, pita bread, or maybe even a jelly roll, or some, I don't know if you've seen the cakes, they're round, and they got a cake pan. Well, so that cake, it might have been something like that. I don't know how thick it was, but it was round. I lost my trick. So the idea is round. Barley. From Unger, a well-known grain cultivated from the remotest antiquity and frequently mentioned in the Bible. Barley is the universal provender for horses, mules, and to a certain extent for asses, 1 Kings 4:28, taking the place of oats with us. It is still used for bread among the very poor, 2 Kings 4:42. It was sometimes mixed with other cheap grains for making bread. A barley cake expressed the low rank and poverty of Gideon. And as I mentioned last week, Ruth was involved with barley harvest in the Book of Ruth. And remember, Ruth was lived at the time of the Judges, the very first, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and the time of the Judges. The first fruits of grain offered during the festival, I'm quoting somebody here, the first fruits of grain offered during the festival of unleavened bread would have been barley. In the early stages of the Israelite settlement, the most important cereal was barley, because the necessity to settle fringe areas and barley's tolerance of harsh conditions. It's interesting that barley could tolerate harsh conditions. So could Gideon. That's what they were complaining about, because That's also true. I didn't mention it here, but it was the April or something that where it became, and then the wheat came later. Good point. Bread. As previously mentioned, the bread was something like a tortilla, or pita bread, or round wheel kind of like thing. Tumbling. When a wheel turns on its center, it moves smoothly, so it may be permissible to translate this rolling instead of tumbling. This makes sense of the illustration. In the dream, then, it is possible that the round tortilla-shaped bread was rolling down the hill. Please understand, this dream and its interpretation are for Gideon. God sent him there to hear it. So yes, the immediate effect is on the Midianite men, but God set this up to strengthen Gideon. He says so. I covered the meaning of the other words in the dream last week. Now I want to cover the progression of the action. God provided the dream. But not one commentator I read gave a satisfactory understanding of the dream. And we even mentioned that a couple of guys criticized it as almost incomprehensible. And I've seen that throughout the Bible. I remember reading something on 1 John, where John is accused of not knowing Greek, of being incomprehensible. But if you go into 1 John, it's almost like a logic puzzle. Everything is very carefully, and I happen on the book by Euclid, The Elements, and you look in there, it's almost mathematical, the 1 John, just like Euclid. It's very simple, but very powerful. So I was not happy with the commentators. In what follows, Gideon immediately knows what to do. From my perspective, all of the preparations Gideon made are tied to this dream. The tense of the verb used show a progression. The first verb is a participle. The rest of the verbs are the imperfect, except the last one, which is a perfect tense. And I'll explain that in a minute. Let me just read it with putting in what those verbs are. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, behold, I had a dream. Behold, a loaf, a round disc of barley bread was tumbling. And here you have it's a participle. And the hithpa-el is the intensive reflexive. But the important thing here is it's participle. Got a phone call, but I'll just let it go. I may get in trouble later for not answering it, but I'm in the middle of something more important, I think. Behold, I had a dream. Behold, a loaf, round disc of barley bread was tumbling, rolling, into the camp of Midian. And it came, imperfect, to the tent and struck, imperfect, it so that it fell, imperfect, and turned it upside down, imperfect, so the tent collapsed, perfect. So what does all that mean? I'll get to it in a second here. Hold your questions until I answer them. Look at all the verbs used for this loaf of barley bread. I added a subject and object to clarify where needed. The bread, the tortilla-shaped barley bread, was rolling into the camp. The bread, while rolling down the mountain, came with intent and direction, was going straight for the tent. The bread was striking it. The tent was falling over. The tent was spinning, or rolling, or tumbling. The tent collapsed. So what's the significance of the imperfect versus the perfect in the Hebrew? Here's some quotes from Davidson's Hebrew Syntax. I don't have a lot of books on Hebrew, but that's one I have. It's a rather old. Some of these books I bought in the 70s. Someday I'm going to use it. Well, guess what? Today I used it. It only had to wait 50 years? So, here's a quote. The simple imperfect expresses an action incomplete or unfinished. The simple perfect is used to express an action completed, either in reality or in the thought of the speaker. So in this dream, the action is ongoing. Imperfect, imperfect, it's not completed until you get to the last verb, and then it's complete. So in this dream, there are two objects, bread and tent, and six verbs, three for each object. But there's a logic and progression to these verbs. We've seen the type of action. Look at the progression of this meaning. I did the nouns. I got two topics, nouns, and then the verb. So I went back and revisited. And some of this I'm repeating, but that's fine. It'll just help you to remember it. The loaf of barley bread is more like a round cake or a long tortilla, perhaps a little thicker. In the illustration, we might call it a disc of barley bread. This obviously represents Gideon in the dream. The bread and its actions are called the sword of Gideon. The tent. The Midianite tent is composed of a tent city, or the Midianite camp is composed of a tent city. Verse 13 has the definite article in front of tent. This could be the tent that Gideon is crouching next to while listening to the dream. This tent. The disc of barley bread has an impact on the tent as a representative of the Midianite camp. So, on the next page, I've summarized, but what I've done is I've actually looked ahead. So I'm cheating. I'm going to the back of the book, and then we'll have to catch up to explain all this. But I couldn't resist. I needed. If I just gave you the first two columns, yeah, you'd say, so what? Well, okay. So the top of the chart, I've got the dream, and the right side I have the execution. So the first two columns are for the dream. The last two columns on the right are for the execution, my interpretation of it. So you've got subject and verb, and that's the point here. Is you've got in the dream you actually have two subjects, the bread, and you have the tent, which is often referred to as it, coming back from the one that's striking the tent, and then after that it says it, what it means, the tent. So as we saw, you've got the verbs. The bread was rolling into camp, coming to the tent, and striking the tent. And the tent was falling, the tent was overturned or was spinning, and it was collapsed or laid flat. Now, when we get, we'll get there next week because we're running out of time. But I wanted to give this ahead of, kind of like, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you next week what I'm going to tell you, and then later on I'm going to summarize and tell you what I told you. So, in the following text, Gideon will take 100 men, and he will roll down the hill, go to the edge of the camp next to the tent. So he's rolling down just like the bread. He goes down to the camp, rolling to the tent, and then he's got these other guys surrounding the camp, and then he's going to blow the shofar just like in Joshua, but remembering that the word for blowing the shofar is like thrusting a sword. So the sword of Gideon is like the shofar, and he's thrusting it. So it strikes the tent. Now, I think that the emphasis here, and I don't know if I mentioned that later on, is that tent may be the Midianites. Let me just finish this, and I'll go back and complete that thought. So they blew the shofars, broke the pitchers, and shouted the sword for the Lord and for Gideon, very similar to, like I say, that template in Joshua 6, because they blew the shofar, and they didn't have the pitchers there, but this is nighttime, so they needed the light, and that was also part of the ruse. And they shouted, just like in Joshua, and the sword for the Lord, well, so they there's their sword. They're actually, it's a part of the ruse. They don't actually attack. God's the one that's going to attack, and what he does is he confuses everybody. So now you get the tent was falling. All the Midianites ran. They were dropping things and running. And then they bump into people, and they think they bumped into an enemy, so they've got a sword, and they start killing their own people. So overturned or spinning, these people were shouting in terror, and that's one of the words they shouted. And it's interesting to follow the words for shouting. There were two words I mentioned already that Gideon told them to say for the Lord and Gideon, and when they there's one word for say, and then when they actually say it in actuality, that's a second different word for shouting, and then a different word for here for the Midianites. So there's three different words for crying or shouting out. But here their thinking is overturned. They're in panic. And they can't think straight, so they're killing their own people. And then, historically, the Midianites are flattened, as it were, in history. After this, they're mentioned as an icon of this is what happened to people. And I mentioned that later. But so the Midianite kingdom or whatever they had was now collapsed, gone. So that's kind of how I put those together there. So, repeatedly, the focus of the narrative has been on Midian. After this incident, the Midian is no longer a serious enemy of Israel. Here's Unger's comment. The whole account, from the Midianite invasion at the beginning to the panic and rout and final disappearance at the end, is a story of a mob formidable from its numbers and its hunger. This ends the story of Midian. Henceforth, it is hardly mentioned except as a historical reminiscence. Certainly, Midian is never again mentioned as a source of terror. So they're flattened. And then there's two quotes there. I didn't put them in there. It talks about Midian as in the past, as what God had done. We've got a couple. Looks like I got a couple more minutes here, and I just happened to put this picture of the picture. Because that fascinated me. So it says that they had this pitcher and they put a torch in there. So how do you get a torch in a pitcher? Well, okay, if it's not lighted, you can put it in there. But how big is this torch? It can't be one like this if your jar is like this. So the question is, how big is the jar? How big is the opening? And once you break the jar or the pitcher, How do I make sure that the torch doesn't fall out? Now, none of this is covered in the Bible. That's all. It just happens. Because it says later on they got their torches in their left hand. Okay. But it's an interesting, how did they do that? This happened to be a picture. It's actually a reproduction that's available on eBay, but I don't know. But there's something for your late night thinking if you can't go to sleep. How did the Midianites get torches in the jars? So when Gideon heard the account of the dream, I'm just going to read some of these and then we'll be finished. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. Then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has handed over to you the camp of Midian." Notice that Gideon, when he left the camp in fear, unsure of exactly what to do, but after hearing the interpretation at the enemy camp, he was confident and he had a plan. The dream and its interpretation was orchestrated by God for Gideon. Because after that, he got it. Arise. One more time. This will not be the last time we encounter this word. It is a thread that goes from one end of Judges to the end, from 2:10 to 20:33. It is used with different meanings, but one of the more important meanings deals with the deliverance of Israel. God rose up judges, commanded deliverers to arise, which prompted Gideon to command the 300 to arise. So that word, you see that word constantly in there. God telling him, arise, get up, move, charge. Judges 7:16, and he divided the 300 men into three units, and he put trumpets, shofars, and empty pitchers into their hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. Then he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do." So there he is, rolling down the hill, like in the dream. I'm rolling down the hill, going to the camp. And he goes, I suspect, he went to the same place that he went before when he heard the dream, to that tent. "When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpet around the entire camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon." And I suspect that some of these people, the Lord, who's that? So he had to put Gideon in there. Oh, yeah, he's the commander. All right, I can do it for Gideon. But you're going to have to tell me afterwards, after class, tell me who Yahweh is. Because some of these guys, they know who Baal is. But they're not very, very up on who Yahweh is, and he's only the real living God, the God that pulled them out of Egypt. So Gideon, at verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle night watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three units blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands, blowing and shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, and the Lord set the sword one against another. See, there's the swords. Gideon didn't have to have the sword. Gideon, God says, they already got swords. I'll just use their swords. So the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the entire army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah and toward Zerara, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Questions? Okay, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the excitement and the beauty of that we can see the beauty of your word. We again ask for our country that the gospel might be made available. And if there's anyone listening, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Sin is not the issue. The issue is righteousness. You believe in Jesus Christ, and you have righteousness from God. We cannot earn or deserve our righteousness, and only God can give it to us. So it's based on faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you again, Father, for today. Help our country, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.